Everybody here knows we're studying Ephesians. And we're in chapter 5 this morning. God calls us all to be hypocrites. Now, that's not a trick question. The question is, or the rest of this is, hypocrites to what? To our old nature or our new nature? Everyone in this room is a hypocrite to one or the other. We either basically say we have a new nature but don't follow it, or we say we have an old nature and live a Christian life. But we're going to be hypocrites to one or the other. You can't serve both. Here's the passage we're going to look at this morning. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or ruin or chaos. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, with your heart, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, to appreciate this passage, as with most passages in Paul's letters, it's really a good idea for us frequently to be reminded of the context in which it comes. We started in our study of Ephesians looking at the first three chapters. The book is divided into two sections. The first three chapters, one section. Chapters 4 through 6, the second section. The first section basically makes two points that are punctuated with an intercessory prayer. The first point is what we have, who we are in Christ. The second point is the fact that God has, in Christ, reconciled Jew and Gentile together. In other words, all nations, all people, basically are a part of, potentially a part of, what God has done in Christ for humanity. And after each section, there is this prayer, which I could summarize Paul by saying, Lord God, help people see this. He doesn't ask them to do anything except just to get it. But then when we get to what follows, the reconciliation between man and God and man and one another, we have this phrase. He starts chapter 4 this way. Therefore, based upon who you are in Christ, the new man you are, the new person you are in Christ. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to say, this is what it should mean for your life. As I said before when we went through those passages, there are no exhortations, no imperatives in the first three chapters, except for one. Remember who you were and who you now are. That's the only imperative. There's no agenda except see and hear. But when you get to chapter 4 and through 6, it's loaded with imperatives. All kinds of things you should do and shouldn't do, so forth and so on. This is very important. And the pattern here is critical in terms of our understanding, especially the second section. Before we talk and walk, we need to listen and see. And this cannot be emphasized often enough or powerfully enough in our life. In chapter 4, a couple of weeks ago, we're looking at this. But in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. This is the pattern he's going to be using in terms of his exhortations to the Christian church. Put off the old, or lay aside the old, and put on the new. And he's going to give you lots of examples of how you do that. Turning away from the old self, embracing the new self. This is the passage we looked at last week. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, what did you put off? Foolishness, the old life. What did you put on? Wisdom, the new life. We talked about what this meant, walking in wisdom. Watch your step, seize the day, stand your ground, find your way. Now, he's going to continue in that same vein with the passage we have here. And connecting this with what's gone before, he's continuing to tell us how you walk in wisdom. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Walking in wisdom, we add this to the list now, Spirit-filled, because life is lived from the inside out. And the emphasis here on the Spirit filling is the Christian life, and our life as Christians is not basically outward conformity. It's something that deep within us must respond. And the responses that issue in outward behavior have got to originate and start with something that's happened in our heart, in the internal part of our life. And this is where Jesus, for example, pressed the Pharisees powerfully and strongly, because they were convinced that the only thing that God was concerned about was what happened outside, what you ate, where you were on a certain day, how you did certain things. But your heart was none of God's business. I can remember several years ago when I had an opportunity to speak to the Carolina Association of Rabbis at Wild Acres, their retreat. And in conversations I had with rabbis at that conference for several days, one of the things that surprised me was the fact that they would say to me that God is not concerned about what you believe. Belief is for those of you who are Christians. You have orthodoxy. We have orthopraxy. God is concerned about what I do with my money, what I do with my time, what I do with my neighbor, what I do on the Sabbath, how kosher my house is. All those things God is concerned about. But whether I even believe in him or not is irrelevant. Now, that shocked me. Now, the Orthodox would not say that. But Reformed Jews and Conservative Jews, for the most part, would say the emphasis in Judaism is different than Christianity. It's not a belief system. It's a practice system. This is something that is not a part of our culture only or our age. It was a part of Paul's age as well. God's concern was what you did on the outside. What Paul is saying here is, listen, when you understand what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ in your life, you basically must understand it starts on the inside. Communicating with song to one another and to God, teaching one another and praising praises to God, with gratitude, giving thanks. Several years ago, there was a Jewish scholar who was attending the Tuesday night class that I was teaching, which was a parallel to the Sunday morning class. And Fred and Nancy know this person. And he was very intrigued and interested in the class because it was challenging him in a number of areas. And as I met with him, and he came to a worship service at the church, he said the thing that really surprised him and impressed him was the singing. He said, your singing is just full of joy. These people are celebrating. And he said, in the synagogue, we don't have any of that. It's just very, very sour compared to what you evangelical Christians are into. And he was intrigued by that. Unfortunately, there was pressure placed on him by his family to not get too close to these evangelical Christians because you might become one. And unfortunately, so he stopped coming. But he told me too. He said, if I continue coming here, I may very well become a Christian. I mean, he was that impressed. But the thing that impressed him was the joy in the singing that he heard. We take that for granted, but I think in other cultures, other traditions, that is not common. And then being subject to one another. Now, next week, the next section in Ephesians is going to deal with how we be subject to one another. That's a whole other ball of wax. more of the context. But do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or it could be translated, be filled in spirit. Now, this is not a common translation, but it's a perfectly legitimate translation. Paul, and the reason I say that is because in other places, Paul uses spirit in terms of the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 17, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's there not referring to the Holy Spirit, he's referring to our spirit. May your inner life be filled with a sense of revelation in the knowledge of God. How do we determine whether he's speaking of the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? Context. It's the translator's decision. And it's not technically satisfied. There's not a, when he says Holy Spirit, we know. But when he says the Spirit, especially if he doesn't use the article like he doesn't use here, then it's really up to the flow of the context. And I'm going to suggest that there is good reason to believe that he's speaking here not of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of our spirit. Another passage, chapter 4, verse 23. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's not speaking here of the Holy Spirit of your mind. He's speaking in the inner heart of your mind, the soul of your mind, the core of your mind. This is the only reference, for example, in Paul's writing or Peter's writing or John's writing that refers to the filling in association with the Spirit. There's no reference to the filling of the Spirit other than in this passage in all of Paul's letters. A cross-reference in Colossians may give us some insight. As I've said before, if you want to understand Ephesians or Colossians, just read them both together, parallel, because Paul is saying roughly the same thing but in different words in Colossians. Here's what we read, Colossians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. So he concludes with the same basically reference to singing joyfully and thankfully to God in worship. But notice the way he begins it. It's not being filled in spirit, but here it's let the word of God or word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's the way he chooses to basically say the same thing. The emphasis is on what Christ does within us. Here's what we have in common. He's saying, basically, let the inside of your life be rich and full of the things that you are, the things that you know about your identity in Christ, and let that be the source of what comes out of your mouth and the way you act. The word of Christ is parallel in this passage to the filling of the Holy Spirit or the filling of our spirit, helping us decide which is which. Now, the argument I'm going to make at the end is it makes no difference whether you see this as the Holy Spirit or our spirit. The point is the same both ways. It has to do with the inside of our life being the generator for what takes place outside in our relationships. Colossians 3, another passage that's parallel. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Here the idea is, filling seems to be related to our spirit. It's the same word that's used. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So this idea of fullness is a theme in Paul's writing, but the filling of the Spirit, in terms of the Holy Spirit, is not mentioned, except possibly in Ephesians 5:18. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this passage. Put off the old pagan life of drunken stupor, where you act like animals, and put on a spirit full of joyful singing from the heart, inspired by the Word of God within you. Show gratitude in every circumstance, knowing that you have an inheritance in Christ, and submit yourself to fellow members of the church to showcase what Christ has done in reconciling all of us in one body. Now, there are going to be questions you have about the teaching of the Holy of the Scripture on, in terms of the filling of the Spirit in Luke's writing, and we'll look at that in a little bit. He contrasts in this section of Ephesians being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. And that contrast, I think, is significant. Signs of Spirit-filled life in church, I think, would look something like this. Mutual edification, speaking to one another, so that what happens, whether it's being filled with the Holy Spirit or having our spirit filled, which are parallel to one another, or lead to the same in the same direction, what results is speaking to one another, the way in which we communicate, interact with one another, and how we intend to and actually do affect one another in building up our faith. Joyful worship, making melody, and there the words that are used there have to do with musical instruments. Now, if you're a part of the Church of Christ and don't believe that musical instruments are appropriate in the church, you've got a problem with this passage, because the language here has to do with harmonious instruments. With your heart to the Lord. Attitude of gratitude. Giving thanks in all things. Not for all things, but in the midst of all things. Having a gratitude and thankful attitude. Whining and worrying are not a part of worship. So when we come together, this is not a time for us to whine and worry. Whine about the past and worry about the future. It's a time where we worship and basically be thankful for what God has given us in the midst of all things. The remarkable thing about Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the gifts that are given there have nothing to do with our circumstances. They have all to do with what has happened to our hope, our inheritance waiting for us, and the broken or the mended relationships that were broken in with God and with one another. And self-sacrificing service. Be subject to one another. We'll talk more about this as we go on in Ephesians. And finally, internalizing Scripture. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. I'm taking that from the parallel passage in Colossians. The path to Spirit filling would look something like this. If there is a passage to describe how a person is filled in Spirit or filled with the Spirit, this would be a good one. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy or a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Doesn't mention filling here, doesn't mention the Spirit. But this is the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans in terms of the what so what of the letter. How do we apply who we are in Christ? He would say it's putting off the old, putting on the new. He doesn't use that language, but he's saying the same thing. It's basically walking in the power of your new life in the Spirit. Now, I think The second thing that we should see understand, apart from the context of Ephesians 5:18 and whether or not this is the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, is to look at, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but before we do that, the church has historically embraced different types of singing. I don't know if you've been sensitive to this, but I'd encourage you to notice this. As we sing in praise songs and sing traditional hymns in the service, they can be categorized in terms of to whom they're addressed and what they speak of, what the hymns speak of. For example, there are praise songs which are directed toward God. We're speaking to God. Holy, holy, holy. This is a classic. The words there are not addressed to one another. They're addressed to God. this is, we call it praise music. Now, if you're a Baptist, everything's praise music. But most Baptist hymns are not like this. I'm not picking on Baptists. I'm saying that's perfectly legitimate because many of the Psalms aren't like this, but some of them are. They're testimonial hymns. This is where most of our hymns would be aligned. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, speaking of what God has done for us in Christ, done for me in Christ, how he's changed my life, a testimonial. That is a worship hymn, but it's not directed to God. It's basically our celebrating with one another what Christ has done. And there are challenge hymns, like Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. This reminds us of our responsibility, the challenge in terms of what we should be doing and how we should posture ourselves in our relationship with God and with Christ. And theological hymns. Most of Wesley's hymns were sermons. They basically were chucked full of systematic theology. Now thank we all our God. And this is why Wesley's hymns had so many verses. You can't reduce Christian theology to three verses or four verses. You need 15 verses, it seems. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, this diversity was also seen in the Psalms. The Psalter has a big variety of styles of worship expression. And each of these are echoed in church history as well. And I would encourage you this morning in the worship service. I have no idea what songs we're going to be singing, but just take a mental note of what kind of hymn or praise song is this? Is it directed to God? Is it about God? Now, some people are concerned that everything must be directed directly to God. I would argue not necessarily. All of this is a part of the variety of joyful expression that should come from our worship together in God's house. Note what is not emphasized. Now, I don't want to throw cold water on things, but I often wind up doing that intentionally. I don't mean to be mean. I just want us to basically be honest in terms of how we read Scripture. And in our tradition, as in every tradition, we have a corral with lots of sacred cows, things that are just taken for granted and untouchable. And as I've said before, sacred cows are very easy to shoot, very hard to kill. They just don't go down easily. But I'll keep shooting at them anyway. We assume, for example, many of us, that the central emphasis of the New Testament teaching in the church and the purpose of the church has to do with the church's mission. And the mission is usually understood in terms of world evangelism or disciple building, something like that. I think it's strange and significant that when Paul writes his letters and Peter writes his letters and John, they don't mention the Great Commission in the way in which we understand it, to reach the world. And I'm not saying this isn't important. It's very important. It's just not the center ring of the circus. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians is really the center of what the church should not miss. In other words, everything else basically doesn't work well if this is not working well, what he's talking about here. Mission, world evangelism, and discipling. Very important, but he doesn't mention this in this passage, unless you understand discipling is basically doing what he's describing here, which I think is a good way of looking at it. And I would argue, too, what he's saying here is really a powerful tool in evangelism. Evangelism that works best starts with what he's talking about here. Or social reform. Cultural political renewal. Right now, there's a lot of interest and energy in evangelical circles to basically change things in our culture and our politics. Be careful. Nothing wrong with that, but that has got to be put in its right place. It's interesting that Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He doesn't say, basically, I'll start an action group to transform Rome politically. That just didn't happen. Now, we can argue that Paul didn't know what he's talking about, and Jesus didn't know what he's talking about either, but that's a hard argument to make stick. The emphasis is on, however, this: worship. Our awareness of God's presence in our lives and when we gather together. Community, our relationship with one another. Well, that's inward looking. It's selfish. Be careful. It's selfish only if it's all about you. It's not selfish, basically, if you're communicating God's love to those he loves and are a part of his family. The integrity of our relationships within the church is a witness to the authenticity of our message to the world. The world listens to us if we live lives that the world is in awe of or is puzzled by. Jesus said as much. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have memorized the four spiritual laws, if you have an effective evangelistic program in your church. No, if you have love for one another, the way in which we relate to one another becomes the light in the bulb of the Christian message. We win the right to speak by the way in which we relate to one another, the way in which we relate to the world in terms of learning how to listen and love. Now, what do we know about the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the New Testament? Because some people will say, well, hold it, Jim, when you're basically suggesting that this could be the human spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit, and that Paul doesn't mention this, what about the many places in the New Testament where the filling with the Holy Spirit is mentioned? How do you understand the relationship between that and what Paul is saying here? First of all, when the Scripture speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is only found in the writings of Luke and Acts. It does not appear in the other Gospels. It does not appear in the Epistles. The term for filling or filled, pimplemi in Greek, is consistently associated with the energy to speak prophetically, evangelistically, or in praise. In references where this word is used, filling with the Spirit, or of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, that translation is the same word. It's always used in terms of some kind of utterance. For example, at Pentecost, when the disciples, early disciples, were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. This is the word that's used, pimplemi. Before Pentecost, in the Old Testament period, when the Spirit came upon someone, it always resulted in prophetic speech or praise to God. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in the face in contact with the to-be-born Jesus, the Messiah. In Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up and said and preached. And when they had prayed and placed their hands... and the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the speech was different in each case, but something happened to these people when they were filled with the Spirit in this pimplemi experience that energized them, anointed them to basically speak prophetically, evangelistically, or in praise. But Luke uses two words to describe filling. This isn't the only one. Pimplemi is a special filling which was related probably is identified today with the charismatic experience of speaking in tongues. The second word he uses is pleirao. They are two distinct words. This is a term used to describe a state of mature behavior. It is not dynamic like pimplemi, but more a description of maturity of character. For example, here's where it's used. In Acts chapter 6, when Judas' replacement is being, or not when Judas' replacement is being chosen, but when the apostles basically needed to find people to do a lot of the pastoral work so that they could reserve their time for scripture and prayer. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task of distributing goods to the Gentiles and Jews. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Stephen speaking here, of Stephen. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word pleroo, and it's used in the context of a person's character or maturity. And the two are distinct. Now, we talk about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is referred to by John, and in Paul's writing as well. This is what we read. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the emphasis here is one Spirit and all. If you're a Christian, you have basically been baptized with the Spirit. This expression in Paul refers to the indwelling, the new birth, the conversion. It's not repeated. How is this baptism related to the filling? That's the question that comes up in 5:18. Filling of, with, or by the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, can be expressed in terms of pimplemi or pleroo. Pimplemi is a dramatic speaking ability. It's occasional. It doesn't appear all the time. It's something that we can't just turn on and turn off. It's something, it's an anointing that God places upon us. It's involuntary almost. It's when you read the accounts in Pentecost, they weren't basically trying to speak in the Spirit. It just came over them. And they all were speaking in a different language. Not a sign of spirituality. The mature and the immature were able to experience this. Pleroo, on the other hand, is used in context where it's steady ministry. It's not something that basically comes and goes. It's a pattern of life. Results in spiritual growth, or the result of spiritual growth. It's intended for all. Everyone should grow to have that kind of fullness of spirit. Yes?
Jim, sometimes you talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Where does that fit in this?
Anointing of the Spirit is not something in the New Testament. It's an expression of our culture from the Old Testament. The anointing is simply the Spirit coming on someone. I think it's generally understood as an expression describing God's work through a person. And it's not a technical sense in which you have the anointing now or you don't have it. It's more complicated. Yes.
I have a very different view, obviously. Yeah. I received the Holy Spirit when I was born again, but I stumbled into the quote baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was as life changing for me as being born again.
Yeah.
It should have locked me up for about 6 weeks, but it gave a boldness and a joy and a relationship with the Lord that I didn't have otherwise.
Well, see, I would have no... You're not alone, Lib, with that. That's the testimony of many people. I would say that can... The terminology we use there, I would suggest, can be different. I would call that the filling, the pimplemi filling of the Spirit. And how... And the reason I say that is because until American revivalism, no one in church history used the terms that the present charismatic renewal uses. Those concepts, the experiences were there. The concepts were defined very differently.
Being able to speak in tongues, there are two ways, publicly as a with interpretation, yeah. But to have the personal relationship of, I speak in tongues almost all the time, and the sense of the presence of the Lord is so strong, the joy that it brings.
Well, yeah, I have no problem with that. As a matter of fact, I think that's a terrific experience. The difficulty, or what I'm talking about here, is the way in which we understand this in terms of what the Scripture teaches. I think so often people in this debate will try to demonstrate that that experience is really a phony experience, or it doesn't exist, or it's imaginary. That is not true. However, it's also not true that this is necessarily the way in which the Bible talks about the baptism of the Spirit, when the New Testament speaks of Spirit baptism, or filling, because filling has, again, two words and two different contexts. And I think if we want to basically get our understanding grid from the Scripture, then we've got to be more careful in terms of how we interpret our experience through our culture or through the Scripture. This is, understandably, this is debatable. There are people who would have a very different impression of Ephesians 5:18 than the one I'm giving. But at the end, my argument is going to be, we wind up in the same place in terms of what should happen. Yes?
So the Old Testament,
yes. 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 The pimply me feeling I'd use the word anointing for that more often. It's basically the Spirit coming upon a person, and it's dramatic. It's experiential. The lights come on. The power cord is plugged in, and things happen. That's pimply me feeling. When that happens, everybody recognize there's been a change. This person has changed. The context of what they're saying has changed. All of a sudden, this person who was a young Christian who didn't know anything now is speaking as though they have authority from heaven. That's pimply me filling. And I think we've got to be very careful that we don't say, well, that means maturity because a person's speaking prophetically for God. No. Immature people can speak prophetically from God. But we can't make the mistake of assuming because they've had that kind of anointing, they should be an elder in the church. An elder in the church basically should be someone who's mature in the faith and whose filling is more the steady maturity of understanding, wisdom, full of wisdom, so forth and so on.
Quick, Jay's sermon of the Holy Spirit last week, praying for us.
Yeah. The Spirit's praying for, you mean the
being in us, the maturity of growth.
Yeah, that's not something that we do. It's something the Spirit does for us. So it's a different question altogether.
Okay.
It's not a filling of us because we're not involved with that. When the Spirit intercedes for us and prays for us, that is something the Spirit does for us. It's not something that we have to understand or are conscious of. What we do, and when Paul's talking about that in Romans, he's saying that there are times when our heart is heavy and we don't know how to express the heaviness of our heart to God. And we groan within us to be heard, but we don't know what to pray for or how to pray. Then, what Paul is saying, God's Spirit prays for you. Prays with you. God's Spirit responds to our heart and lifts the load. Now, some people would say, and he does that through speaking in tongues. Not necessarily. He can, but that's not, you can't just go reserve it just for that. It's deeper than that. It's something that not that every Christian has the potential to experience and have, and that is when we can't express ourselves to God, be assured you are not left out without language. The Holy Spirit prays through you, with you, and for you. But that's a different subject. We'll have a chance, hopefully, for some, well, maybe not, we'll see. In Ephesians 5:18, the word that is used there is the word plerao. It's not the pimple me filling. So whether you see this as the human spirit or the Holy Spirit that he's referring to there, it's not the pimple me filling he's talking about. This is basically how we could summarize it. The spirit-filled life, in the sense of Ephesians 5:18, is a life shaped by the Word of God, resulting in wisdom, joy, worship, gratitude, and selflessness. There should be no argument about that. What does a spirit-filled life look like? It's not whether you pray in tongues or not. It's not whether you've had all your sins confessed or not. It basically is going to be seen in these characteristics, if I'm understanding Paul correctly. The Word of God dwelling in your heart. Wisdom, joy, worship, no whining or worrying, gratitude, and selflessness, forgetting about yourself and serving others. Mistaken ideas of Ephesians 5:18 filling. One, confessing our sins. When I was a student, a Campus Crusade for Christ crew, it was Campus Crusade for Christ at that point, had a very strong teaching on the way you're spirit-filled is by confessing your sins and claiming by faith the filling of the Spirit. That is a nice mechanical outward discipline to have, but this is not what Ephesians 5:18 is all about. Confessing our sins automatically doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. The other is the charismatic experience, speaking in tongues. If a person speaks in tongues or has a dramatic encounter with God, they are filled with the Spirit. And that's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:18. What he's talking about in Ephesians 5:18 is expressed more in terms of a style of life. How can a person be filled in the Spirit in the 5:18 sense? The Spirit-filled life is a choice between two natures, putting off the old, putting on the new. This is something we have control over. It's not something that comes over us. It's something that we're challenged to do. There's a command here, an imperative. Paul says, lay aside the old, put on the new. He doesn't say, and wait on the Lord to lay aside the old and put on the new. He says, you do it. You have that ability now. You've got to throw that switch. It's about being true to your new self in Christ and faith. Be authentic. Don't be a hypocrite to your new life in Christ. It is something that we can put on, but not without putting off. We can't hold both together. We can't say, well, I've got this baggage of stuff in my life I can't get rid of and not willing to get rid of. I'm tired of trying to get rid of it. But I'm going to claim ministry power in this area, but hold on to this. Paul is saying you can't do that. You can't claim to be an experience and walk in the Spirit if you're holding on to the old life. The filling is not a gift, but a sign of walking in the light. Elisa Wagner, who's written several Christian novels, has a quote that I think summarizes this quite well. Burn God's word into your heart, his wisdom into your mind, his ways into your actions, and you'll have a spirit-filled life. That's, I think, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Okay, now we have time for a few questions before we are dismissed. Or observations. Next week, Stephen Krotz is going to be speaking in the class. I'm going to be going to South America with my brother and my wife.
For what?
For exploring the jungles of Costa Rica from a cruise ship.
One observation I'll make. Sandra and I were at a wedding last night, and one of the things that, it was a very gospel-focused wedding message, and it was at the request of the bride and groom, but one of the things that I was thinking earlier was, the bride was obviously beautiful, as all brides are, but that wasn't what I noticed so much. What I really noticed was the joy and excitement that she expressed in pretty much everything, from coming down the aisle to the vows to dancing afterwards, and even walking around and talking to people. And I was thinking about how that applies to the idea of the church as the bride of Christ, because that was, of course, part of the message. And I think it goes along to what, you know, Jim is talking about, and you know, being true to the new self. But as individuals, we are the bride of Christ. You know, we make up that bride of Christ. And that joy and that happiness and excitement that I'm sure she had all the nerves of the day, but the joy and happiness and excitement, which is what I noticed, you know, this is the way it comes out of us, and people notice in us. We can really put off our old spirit, our old nature, and embrace and walk with the new one. So that's
the theme, really, of what we're going to see in the rest of this letter, putting off and putting on, and the challenge to do that. One of the reasons I bring up technical information like this is one of the strong motivations in my ministry is to bring the body of Christ together. I do not like unnecessary division. It's painful for me to see Christians fight over things they shouldn't fight over, or to be divided over things they shouldn't be divided on. And it's painful for me to see Christians united in areas where they shouldn't be united, or basically they should be taking a stand. And I think one of the things that unfortunately the body of Christ is divided on is, how do we understand spiritual experiences? We have different spiritual experiences. And when we basically attach those experiences to certain biblical words or concepts, that can be divisive because of the different ways in which people understand those words and those concepts. What I want to do in teaching is say, let's be honest and look at what the Scripture says, and then basically try to understand our experience in light of what the Scripture says. Granted, we can't be dogmatic in many areas in terms of what the Scripture says, but I think we are better off critically looking at the Scriptures, what the Scripture says, as opposed to just following our tradition. For example, many people don't recognize that the idea of the Great Commission, which we assume was a big part of the Christian church, but only since Hudson Taylor. Before Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, coined that word, the Great Commission would have been foreign to Christians who lived before that. The idea of world evangelism. That was something that originated with Hudson Taylor. There was world evangelism going on, but it wasn't linked to the Great Commission. But if you're an evangelical and a Baptist especially, you've understood that as being the foundation upon which the church is built. Yes?
I was wondering, is Stephen speaking on this next
week? No.
This is when you return in 2 Sundays.
Yes, in 3 Sundays. I'll be gone 2 weeks.
Yeah.
And then we'll talk about husbands or wives submitting to husbands. Yeah, that's right. It'll be around. Which one is it? I can't remember. I'll have to look and see which one. Who submits to who?
You can learn about that while you're gone.
Okay. Any other questions or observations? Okay.